Welcome to the Ezra Project. The Ezra Project is a non-denominational teaching ministry designed to assist local churches to effectively equip God's people in understanding the Scriptures. Featuring the teaching ministry of Bible teacher Neil Silverberg. For over 30 years, Neil has studied the Word of God and carries a special burden to see Jesus Christ come alive in the written Word. For a catalog of all books and teaching messages available through this ministry, visit our website at www.ezraproject.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-325-9136. And now, with your message, your teacher, Neil Silverberg.
Jew and Gentile, we are one new man.
Good morning. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. It's the Shabbos, so I can't speak. I'm on the Sabbath. They've asked me to do a few jokes before the speaker arrives, so. Save it for tonight. That's right. I don't want to let it out because I'll be at the bridge tonight, and Jake commanded me to do some humor. I don't know why. I'm not that humorous. But anyway, it's great to see you this morning. Great to be back in the school library. Feel like I'm in school. I remember all my high school days, all three of them. But anyway, it's great to see your faces. And I am so excited. When I was talking to Bill, originally it didn't seem like I would be able to make it because of scheduling, but everything changed in our local church. We, in fact, had a men's conference planned for this weekend in our church, and everything got shifted without me saying a word, so it all worked out, and I praise God that I could be here this weekend. I think something Mark said is so true, and I just want to begin with this morning before we pray and lunge into our material. I just want to take a moment and sort of give you an overview of what we're going to do today, and then we will plunge right ahead. And I'll try to keep the sessions interesting, knowing that the head can only take what the seat can endure. That's a principle somewhere in Ephesians. Hallelujah. Mark said, we are not going to impact the culture if we're not impacted. We were singing that song. And how many know the Christian life, guys, is summed up? And for me, I want to see Jesus. Amen. It's so simple, but so profound. How many of you want to see him? Because he's alive, and he's doing something in your life, and life is about seeing Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry to see Jesus. That's the weird thing about Christianity. You have begun this race because you've seen him already, and that made you hungry to see him more. You know, I tell people, I'm satisfied right now because I have Jesus, but I'm not satisfied. Do you understand that? I don't know how to say that biblically. I'm satisfied with a dissatisfied satisfaction because I'm so much more hungry for Jesus. But here's the rub. If men are going to be fruitful in discipling men, they must continue to be impacted by the Lord. Bill said it. It's so astute. Discipleship is not a program. It's not about fitting people into pegs or putting together a program. If the men in the program are not involved in a process whereby they are continually impacted by Jesus of Nazareth, so they are becoming progressively holy and passionate about the things of God, their fruitfulness will be severely constrained. So what I want to do for these hours we're together today is I want to gently smite you. And I want to, I said gently, because I love you. I want to impact your heart. I want the Lord this morning and this afternoon to really impact us to become men of God. Let me give you a little background about why it's so relevant for me to be here, because I feel like I'm at home, because what you are doing in Covenant Warriors is one of my job descriptions in our local church in Florida. I live in Cape Coral, Florida. I've been there 2 years in January. Our church is presently involved in a huge building program. We'll be moving into a new facility at the end of January. We've had a lot of growth. And one of the reasons I came to this church was to initiate a discipleship process in our church. And one of the things that I do in our local church is I spend a lot of time with a handful of up-and-coming leaders, men that I've grown to love, who I personally am pouring into. And one of the most exciting things that has ever happened to me happens like Wednesday night when one of the guys that I've been pouring into has led somebody to the Lord, is pouring into him, and he brought him to church for the first time, and I got to meet one of my grandkids. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more exciting, because what I did is not just disciple them in the things of God, but give them a vision to go out and find men. You know, John 1 for me is such a pivotal chapter, because the key word in John 1 is find. Philip found Nathanael. Andrew found Simon. Jesus found Philip. There's a bunch of findings happening. And one of the things God wants to do in our generation is equip men to find men. It's not a program, it's about finding men. And it's about building relationships, but having maturity and fruitfulness, so as you pour yourself into men, they become disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, the question this morning is, are you reproducible? This isn't our seminar, I'm just waiting on it. But this is where I want to start. And I do this with passion. I love to disciple men. I give a lot of time during my weekly schedule to meeting the guys I'm working with. We have meals together. We share together. Our families share together. I had a pizza Monday night with three of the guys. I just hang with them. It's not a program. It's pouring in. I believe that I can pour into men over pizza, over golf, and over a cup of coffee. So I want to, my purpose this morning and tonight, this afternoon, is not to give you a vision on how to disciple, but the material that we're going to do is going to prepare you to be a very fruitful disciple. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me. I'm honored that you gave me a chance to share with you on these things, because it's so important. Okay, you have a packet of notes that every man should have. If you don't have one, we can get one to you. I've entitled our seminar for this day, Wanted Men of God. How many know that God has a wanted poster? Men of God are in desperate need in this hour. So if you take your material out, all I've done is given you an outline of the material I'm going to cover with some fill-ins, and you have plenty of room to take notes. Feel free to do that if you're a note taker. But as you take notes, don't lose the focus on what we're doing. Let's turn together to page 1. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to 1 Timothy 6. I'll just read a scripture this morning in 1 Timothy 6, and then we will explode. Hallelujah. This first lecture is called Wanted Men of God. And what I want to do in this first lecture is not deal biblically with some of the relevant topics we're going to touch on the rest of the day. I want to put things in a cultural context. Everybody look up here for a minute. One of the reasons we are in desperate need of men of God in this hour is what has happened to us culturally. So I want to place things in a cultural context, guys, so that you understand that this cry from the heart of God for men of God in this hour is so incredibly important, because something has happened to men in Western culture, and God is wanting to remedy it in this hour. And I want us to have a clear understanding and analysis of what is the condition of manhood in Western culture at the beginning of the new millennium. This is critical. We'll certainly apply scripture to the need, and that's the rest of today. But I think it's critical that we understand the cultural situation we find ourselves in as far as men are concerned in the house of God in 2007. 1 Timothy 6 is very interesting. Paul says in verse 3, if anyone advocates, this is the New American Standard Version, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. How many know doctrine for Paul is never academic? It always produces godly living. You can know if your doctrine's right by looking at your life. What does it produce? The doctrine conforming to godliness. We're going to talk about godliness throughout our entire day. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, verse 4, and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I guess a lot of TV evangelists have not found this text. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of gain, great gain, when accompanied by contentment. And by the way, one of the things men need in our hour is contentment. It's a grace from God to be content with what you have. And he goes on and says, for we have brought nothing into the world, verse 7, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. I love the way Paul puts this in juxtaposition. He reads the cultural reality of what men are chasing after in his day, and then he contrasts it in verse 11 with this wonderful statement, but you, Timothy, flee, run from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Father, we bless you this morning. We thank you for this wonderful time that men could be together. We thank you for arranging it. Thank you for all the preparation that's gone into it, the hearts of men, all the legwork. We thank you for every brother who has served. And we pray, Father, and we consecrate this time together this day. We pray, Lord, that you would impact our hearts and minds. We pray for the sword of the Lord to cut deeply into our hearts, so that we would recognize the absolute necessity in this hour of responding to the Lord and being men after your own heart. We commit this time to you. I pray that you help me to utter only what comes from your throne. And I pray for the preparation of every heart in here to receive with meekness the engrafted word. In Jesus' name we ask. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now, I didn't read this text to you because I want to go into an exposition of it. I love it because in a certain way, it's encouraging to know that in Paul's own day, men were caught up in making money and amassing wealth and chasing after some of the values that are very concurrent in our own culture today. And they had forgotten the more important values. So Paul contrasted. He says, Timothy, this is what men value in our day. But you, man of God, run from these things. I love that. And I love that phrase, man of God. It's become one of my favorite biblical phrases. Man of God. Used in the Old Testament primarily of prophets, it now applies to a young pastor named Timothy in the Asian churches of the first century. And I want you to know that phrase applies to every man in here. If there's one phrase that I would use to say, this is the vision for your life, every man in here needs to be a man of God. I think it's so important because we need to reclaim exactly what this term means. I think we have lost both aspects of the term. We don't know what man means anymore. We've lost a sense of true manhood in our culture. And we don't know what the God part is either. We don't really understand what godly men are called to be like. So this phrase, man of God, is critical because it helps us to understand both aspects of the equation. We are to be men in all that that means and all that God intended manhood to be, and we are to be men of God. You can't understand what true manhood is unless you attach it to God. Men are not men apart from God. The culture is in crisis, and men in the culture are in crisis. And by the way, I want to be gloriously positive because over the last 2-3 decades, God has certainly been doing something in men. We can look at movements like Promise Keepers and all that that entailed, and you might have some problems with some of what they do and all of that, but nevertheless, this was God, by His Spirit, moving massively in the church to challenge men. And how many know the Spirit of God is stirring men in this hour to be men of God in the house of God? There is one reason
And that's what I want to focus on in these opening minutes. And that is, we need to understand that manhood in our culture is in severe crisis. Now, that's not to say that only men are in crisis, because women are facing their own crisis as well. But yet there are some alarming statistics that come out of the culture that demonstrate that men in our culture are in severe crisis. This is Roman numeral 2 in your outline of page 1. Let me give you some stats to back up what I just said, that men are in crisis in the culture. According to government statistics, the rates of alcohol and drug use are considerably higher among men than women, although women are catching up. 6 times more men than women are arrested for drug abuse. For every woman arrested for drunkenness, more than 10 men will be incarcerated. This is an old stat. In 1983, over 83% of the people arrested for serious crimes were men. We are over 6.5 times more likely to be murdered by a man than a woman. If your house was robbed, the odds are more than 12-1 that the thief was male. A man is 25 times more likely to end up in state or federal prison than a woman. On top of that, 25 years ago or 26 years ago in 1981, over 75% of the suicides in the country were men. And I don't believe that stat has changed. Now, what do all these statistics mean? They tell us simply that men have been hurting in the culture. Yet surprisingly, that being true, very little has been done to deal culturally with the American male. Now again, I don't mean to suggest that women aren't hurting in our culture. They have their own crisis presently as well. But it's just that in the last 2 decades, think about it, a flood of literature and information regarding women and their needs has been released, while relatively little regarding men is ever discussed. Very, very interesting fact. For instance, in a major university with 9 campuses, one can earn a Bachelor of Arts degree with a major in women's studies at 4 of them, yet none of the campuses offer a corresponding men's course. In the university's library, call up the word men, you'll find 762 listings. Call up the word women, there are 14,289 entries, 1,800% more information dealing with women and their needs than men and their needs. Slight bias? At one of those campuses that offers women's studies, virtually all of the program's 27 professors and associate professors and lecturers are women. And the required course includes a 3-course sequence in feminist issues, methods, and feminist theory. Now again, I'm not suggesting by these stats that women are fine and men are hurting and women aren't. Women, again, are in crisis as well, sometimes for different reasons. I'm simply reporting that the male in our country over the last 3 decades has been in deep crisis and very little has been done to address it. And my real goal this morning, and we'll get to it in a minute, is to talk about the condition of manhood in the house of God. Because I believe God is doing something in men in this hour that will have an incredibly positive effect on the culture. Do you believe that? Yeah. Are you able to hear me okay in the back?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you were sleeping. I wasn't sure. I didn't. Hate to disturb you. Now, to understand the crisis facing manhood in the culture, let's take a moment and look at 3 areas that have shaped the American male in the last few decades, as well, unfortunately, as the Christian male.
this will be helpful. And again, you may not always know where I am in the notes. Try to follow me as best. I'll give you an occasional heads up where I am so you aren't totally lost. I'm on page 2 now. Three areas that have shaped the American male in the last few decades. As you go through these, recognize your own relationship to these. I think it's critical. Number one, the feminization of society. Oh boy. Pray for me as I go through this. The feminization of society. Have you ever considered something? That most of the input that children receive in our society comes from women, with very little coming from men? And there's a reason for that. When the Industrial Revolution hit this country, men who formerly worked at home and were the mainstay at home now left the home for the workplace. And the Industrial Revolution changed everything. Whereas fatherhood had previously been the dominant role in children's education and rearing, now motherhood took its place as fathers left the home to enter the workforce. Father was gone most of the day, and so mother became the nurturer and educator. And by the way, this also accounts for what happened when revival hit this country. Why it is, this is a fact, that in the 1700s and 1800s, women more than men were involved in the various revivals that occurred in the United States through the 19th century. Because men were interested in making money and going into the workforce, they didn't have time for spiritual issues. They left that to the women. Eventually, this trickled over into the public education system, so that the majority of teachers became women. I remember growing up in Philadelphia in high school, most of my teachers were women. The only male teachers I remember were our physical education teachers. That's why we loved gym, because we could go to gym and be men and sweat and act like pigs. Oh, for the old days. I'm not critical of women teachers. I'm simply pointing out that this bled over into the educational system so that most children growing up have women teachers. Now, that's changed in recent decades, but for many years in America, that was the case. Now, no area saw an increase of women in terms of teaching roles more than the church. This is important. I already talked about the fact that in the 19th century, women more than men were involved in the various revivals that occurred. If you're ever wondering why most churches have women Sunday school teachers and why in certain spiritual, you know, in church life, many times women are the prayers and stuff. This has much to do with it. And the result was that this trickled over into the church so that most of the Sunday school teachers in the local church were women teaching, both women and men. It was women who became involved in church activities and programs with men following behind. So one of the primary reasons or forces that has shaped the American male in the last few decades has been the feminization of the culture. Number two, on the bottom of page 2, and this one is so important, false icons of masculinity. The result of the feminization of society was that men were left in an identity crisis, not knowing who they were. In other words, there was no longer a consensus in America on what it meant to be a man. And so men anxiously looked about, trying to find an image of what they were supposed to be. And the result was that modern American society fabricated stereotypes of what men are. Let me give you three that I know of from my own
growing up days, and some of you might not know all these because you're a little younger. I'm in my mid-50s, but most of you will recognize these. False icons of masculinity. Let's place it again. Men were struggling to know, because of the feminization of the culture, who am I? What is manhood? What am I supposed to be like? Probably the first stereotype of manhood that the culture produced was that men are macho. And who was the first one that represented to an entire generation of men what macho was? Has to be, without a doubt, John Wayne. John Wayne was the consummate man for a generation of men in America who weren't sure what manhood looks like. And he was, because he was the original macho man. Some of you don't even know who John Wayne is, but that's okay. John Wayne. It's like I was ministering to a high school. It was a secular high school, and we got into the classes, you know, and I was talking about my roots in music, and I mentioned the Beatles, and some of the kids said, "Who are the Beatles?" I said, "Boy, that dates me." John Wayne was the first macho man because, you know, he had this muscular body, this deep voice, and I think men gravitated to Wayne because he gave the impression he was somebody always in charge. He knew what to do in every situation. And the images he portrayed in his movies was that of a man who knew what he wanted, was afraid of no one, and always knew the answer regardless of the dilemma. Unfortunately, if you look at his movies, he portrayed individuals who always went it alone. He didn't need anybody. He could go it alone. And so this image of manhood that was portrayed through Wayne was that real men don't need anybody. They're strong, they're independent, they don't need people. To need people is weakness. I think men also gravitated to the macho man image portrayed by Wayne because, you know, he expressed a certain arrogance that was sort of a tainted model of what it means to be a man. A good thing about Wayne, at least, he was a good guy. Eventually, John Wayne was replaced with two other characters that weren't so good. You know, Wayne was replaced by Dirty Harry and Rambo. And there, and when Wayne, when Wayne degenerated into Dirty Harry and Rambo, these were men with no principle who just shoot their way through life. This became a stereotype for many American men, that real men shoot their way through life. They don't have principle. They just act. But all of this is to say that American manhood latched on to the stereotype of the macho man, the independent, arrogant man who doesn't need anyone. That's what manhood is. For a whole generation, that became the working model. After Wayne, another generation of men related to another TV character, which I call the Great Pretender, lovable, likable Archie Bunker. All in the Family, one of the classic TV shows of all time, which ran, I think, in what, the 70s? For other men, that character, Archie Bunker, portrayed their image of manhood. You remember Archie Bunker, the man who is gracious to every woman except his own wife. Archie Bunker, who constantly berates his wife and, you know, with a constant stream of contempt. And he gains his personal well-being by constantly belittling other people. That was Archie Bunker. Men began to look at Archie. This was more than a TV character. And they saw in Archie Bunker perhaps a stereotype of what real manhood is. You know, these men think they're lovable creatures, but they're really frightened little boys who hide behind the contempt they have for their families. Unfortunately, again, Archie was more than a television character. He became, for many men in the culture, a stereotype of what American manhood really was. For other men, it isn't the Great Pretender or the macho man, but the wimp that became the working stereotype for manhood. It's still with us today.
And a lot of that came out of not a TV show, but a comic strip. How many of you remember Blondie? The comic strip Blondie. Blondie, the lovable wife and actual head of the Bumstead family. Her husband Dagwood was presented as a bumbling idiot who is described, as one author said, quote, a well-meaning idiot who is constantly outwitted by his children, his wife, and even his dog. Dagwood. Now, nobody wanted to be Dagwood, a wimp, but in actuality, in fact, many men in America actually became wimps. And if you look at TV today, strong men on television are either single or divorced, while married men are continually portrayed as ridiculous, incompetent, and totally confused. Check it out, even today. So you might think this was just a comic, but it has been the popular model of manhood for now almost five decades. Wimps. The question needs to be asked, why do so many men today put up with the portrayal of fathers as wimps? Do you know why? What the answer is? Because in many cases, so many American males are wimps. I read a quote from the British commentator. How many remember David Frost? Listen to this quote. It's interesting. He says, quote, there's a curious double standard operating in America today. In certain areas, women have established an absolute stronghold, and men think surrender is the only road to acclaim. But the letters I've received from women all around America are pleading for more male leadership. They feel that they've gotten too much dominance over their men and that their men are mice and they wish they'd get out and lead them a bit more. I don't want my man to keep surrendering, these women say. Isn't that interesting? And I think the third area that has shaped the American male at the top of page three, and this is the more serious and critical one, is gender confusion. Now, again, what I'm doing this morning is trying to help you to grasp the condition of manhood in the culture. And if you're going to come to grasp with it, you have to understand the gender confusion that is rampant and replete in the culture. According to People magazine, a psychologist asked his 7-year-old nephew, is Michael Jackson a girl or a boy? And after a few moments, the boy thought and replied, both. And this image of American manhood, or the lack thereof, gender confusion, is without a doubt the most devastating, because it is the image of man and woman wrapped into one so that there is a rapid removal of distinction. All distinctions between the sexes are removed. Some of you remember the book Future Shock by Alvin Toffler in 19, he wrote it back in, and he wrote, didn't he write 1984 too, I think? But that was Orwell. But Future Shock was Toffler's groundbreaking book about the future, much of which he foresaw is occurring. But he saw serious implications in the removal of the distinction between the sexes in Western culture. He said it this way. He said, quote, the role system that held industrial civilization together is in crisis. This we see most dramatically in the struggle to redefine sex roles. In the women's movement, in the demands for the legalization of homosexuality, in the spread of unisex fashions, we see a continual blurring of traditional expectations for the sexes. And Toffler added this, and this is the most important thing he said. Quote, this society-wide crack-up of the role structure upon which industrialism depended is far more revolutionary in its implications than all the overtly political protests and marches by which headline writers measure change. He said, of all the change in the culture, and we look at politics and economic, he said, this crack-up in the traditional role of the sexes is the most serious in its implications for the culture.
Because think about it with me this morning. What happens when there is a breakdown of traditional role structures? It produces a crisis in the human personality. I mean, think about it for a minute. When something as basic as one's sexuality, you know, I might forget my address, I might forget some of my relatives, but one thing I don't forget is I'm a man. When I go and get up from the restaurant table to go to the restroom, I still know which door to go in. That's not up for grabs. But think about it. When something as basic as people's sexuality can be changed at the drop of a hat, everything else is up for grabs. That's the most basic thing about human beings. And when that's not a sure thing, we're in deep trouble. A crisis occurs in human personality. And by the way, in this gender confusion, even God the Father has not escape the eroding effect of the gender blenders. You know, the National Council of Churches came out with a version of the Bible they call non-sexist language about God. The Son of God, you know, it removed all masculine references to God. The Son of God became child of God. The Son of Man is now called the human one. Now, all of this that I've said about the culture, whether we like to face it or not this morning, has had its effect on the church. And I'm going to say some things, and please understand my heart. I believe that God desires and does gift women and give them to the church to serve the church of God. Nobody believes that more than me. We might argue about women's roles and leadership and all those things, and I'm not even going to touch on that, but women are certainly loved. How many know as far as equality with men, there is no difference. Both have standing before, as far as standing before God. God loves men and loves women equally. But the effect of the feminization of the culture, the false icons of masculinity, the gender confusion, it has taken its toll on the Church of Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned how women became the driving force in the church during the Industrial Revolution when revivals hit the church. Perhaps the most damaging aspect of this was the relinquishing of men's responsibility to train their children in spiritual things. No other area has affected the church more than the fact that the American male in the church has been defunct when it comes to actually training their children in the things of the Spirit. I believe it's gotten much better over the last two decades, but that's a fact. Because men relinquished their spiritual responsibility to women and were content allowing women to pursue spiritual things. They became content talking about work and sports and left spiritual things to the women. You know, I challenge men, and they're shocked by this, that there was a day not long ago when men would gather, discuss spiritual things, even discuss contrary theologies, and instead of getting mad and upset and have their feelings hurt, they would enter ardent debate, discuss theology, and yet walk away without bitterness and resentment and be challenged by the entire exercise. You know, today men don't discuss anything beyond the superficial. We're just afraid someone will get their feelings hurt. Now, in this opening session, I just wanted you to have a read culturally. I'm sure I didn't tell you anything you haven't known. Maybe I put it in perspective to recognize that in our culture, in the last 30 years or so, American men are in deep trouble. What do we do? And the rest of this morning and this afternoon is going to be focused on the answer. What does God want us to be as men in the house of God at the beginning of a new millennium? But let me just sum it up in two or three pregnant statements at the bottom of page 3. Number one, return to headship. A dirty word in the church of God. Headship. But it's biblical. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. God wants men to operate in biblical headship. This is God's divine order. Christ submitted everything to the Father. Now men are to do the same. You cannot operate in headship as God intends in your family if you're not submitted to Jesus Christ. So the key to headship is not going home and saying, I just discovered in a seminar I'm head and bludgeoning your family, which happens to me frequently. I had a guy actually call and make a counseling appointment and say, I need you to teach my wife to submit to me. And I asked him some questions, literally. And after an hour, I said, submit to what, Genghis Khan? I mean, he was terrorizing his wife and wanted to get a pastor to tell his wife to submit to him. Can you imagine? Men will never operate in headship unless they are submitted to Christ. This is the tempering of the divine order that Paul sees in Corinthians 11. Men are in headship, but headship for Paul is not a position of authority whereby men bludgeon their wife. It is, in fact, that men submit to Christ so that when they are leading their families and leading in the church of God, they do it with the Christ attitude. So many men forget that part and ended up lording it over their wives and families. But God is calling men today to come alive to Christ so they can occupy their place in headship. Secondly, the top of page 4, God wants men in headship in spiritual matters. I love 1 Timothy 2, where Paul, I'm just paraphrasing it, verse 8, I want men everywhere to gather, lifting up pray, lifting up holy hands without dissension and wrath. He's appealing to men in the Asian churches to do what we're doing this morning, to gather, lift up holy hands without dissension and wrath, and begin to pray and worship together. God wants men to take the lead in spiritual matters. Believest thou this? Amen. This is a passion of mine. It's time for men to stop making excuses for their lack of spiritual leadership in their families and in the church and start taking responsibility. It's time for men to pray together, to gather and discuss spiritual topics, and not just sit around and talk about football and work. That's okay. I'm not against that. It's time for men to challenge other men by asking them questions that go beyond the superficial. There's sort of a conspiracy of casuality in the church. I don't want you probing in my life, and I won't probe in your life. So we sort of accept the conspiracy of casuality. We know you're not walking where you should, but we don't want you to be uncomfortable. It's time for men to learn how to challenge one another. I was so challenged by reading a book on the English Puritans and the way when they got together, they challenged one another about their spiritual life. They asked questions that if you asked in the church today, men would be uncomfortable. Who are you would ask me that? What sins have you committed this week? Was a frequent Puritan question when they gathered in small groups. Can you imagine walking into your small group? I'd like to open the meeting and ask you, what sins have you committed this week? None, but I'm about to. Murder. It's like, you know, the Holy Spirit moved in one of our life groups, you know, and people started confessing sin. It was just a sovereign thing. And one guy said, I have to confess, I've been stealing tools from work. And the second guy said, I got a confession. I've been looking at pornography. And the third guy said, I have a confession. I have a problem with gossip. And I can't wait till the meeting's over. Can't wait till the meeting's done. Pray for me. I would add a third, and it's not on there, but I'll just close with this. We're going to close this session, take our break. By the way, after every session, we're going to take a 5 or 10 minute break, and we're going to be able to. But I really need you to come back in time and not get lost in fellowship, because we'll never get through the material. The third one I would say, which I didn't put in there, I should have, is it's time for men to take seriously their primary role as fathers. I'm looking at a lot of men out here this morning at New Covenant, and you're probably empty nesters by now. I still have a 13 and 15 year old in my house, and of all the roles I have, the most challenging is that of father. I love Malachi 4, 5, 6. I think it's significant that the old covenant closed with those words, that he would send Elijah the prophet before the great notable day of the Lord, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And one of the things that is critical for men in the house of God, maybe
Even you men that are empty nesters that have raised your children, it's time for you to disciple a new generation of fathers at New Covenant who don't have a clue what fatherhood is about. We can't assume that people are coming into the church and they come out of healthy family relationships so they've got fatherhood covered. We're getting men in our church that have 2, 3, 4, 5 kids on their second marriages. They don't have a clue what fatherhood. They think fatherhood is, again, bludgeoning their children into respect and these things. I'm dealing with this in counseling situations constantly. It's time for men to realize that the most important thing that they do is not their careers, it is family. It is family. God wants to raise up a generation of men that reverse the trend to absentee fatherhood. We're going to talk about an issue later in the afternoon, dealing with hard issues as men, because men are notoriously surface at times. We're going to talk about allowing God to really transform hard issues. It has everything to do with parenting. This is a fatherless generation. And the only hope for the culture is that men in the house of God respond in this moment to become the dads God's called them to be. So we can reverse the trend. And by the way, this has everything to do with evangelism. I was reading Michael Green's excellent book, Evangelism in the Early Church. You know what Green said? One of the major ways the gospel was spread in Roman culture the first century? The family. He said house churches had families front and center in the midst. And by the way, we're not the first culture. First century Rome saw total disintegration of family life. And Green said the calling card for the kingdom was Christian families on display in house churches where men were functioning in their proper order, overseeing their families under headship of Christ. Green says, without a doubt, that had much to do with the spread of the gospel. If you read Acts, you're impressed with the apostles, with miracles, and all that had its place. But in a grassroots sense, the gospel spread throughout Rome because of the Christian family. People saw the difference between families rooted in Christ and families in Rome that had no such undergirding. And we're in a time in our culture. We don't have to wait. 55% of American marriages will be divorced this year. Blended marriages, children from different mothers and fathers. We've got all this crisis. We need to ensure that as men, our priority is raising godly families. So I close this session by reminding you that this material is so relevant to the hour in which we are living. We have, God has a poster board, wanted men of God. Will you respond to the call? Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.